wasn't 10 years ago, it was 8, but...
When was it?
8 years ago. I forgive you. Yeah. Maybe. No, I do. I know, as soon as I came into this church, God put on my heart a promise, and it seems a little bit weird for me to talk to you guys about a promise which is almost as old as I am. The first thing, like, before I share the promise, like, I look around this church and I see about 50% of you guys that I don't know. And firstly, that's brilliant. That's a real cool encouragement. So be blessed that you're a church that's growing, because I visit this church like once, twice a year, and I come here and there's people that I have never met before, and that's good. So he's doing all right. but the, I say he, I mean God as well. The son of God, yeah. It's a long joke. But the promise is that before my parents even came to this church, the church had been praying about having kids and young people coming. And there was this time when there was literally like one young person and maybe a couple of grandchildren. And I don't remember it because I was very little. But the church was praying, and this promise was that there would always be children, there'd always be young people. And then our family turned up, and you know we have a big family, so blessing in disguise hung around. But what I'm trying to say is that was a promise that the church gave you. And since that time, there has never not been a time when there hasn't been children or young people. And I look around, and like you got a youth group of, what, 10 young people? Maybe bigger than that? Bigger than that? 15? 20? Raise it any higher? You got a load of children as well, like... how many kids have you got? 50. 50? I don't know, like, you know how many children and young people you've got. Yeah. But what I'm trying to say is that was a promise that was given to the church 25 years ago, and God has never let go of that promise. The question I have to you as a church, individuals, and as a church is, what are the other promises that God has given you as a church that, one, he's doing already, and you're not, one is doing, and you need to recognize that breakthrough. And two, what are the promises that he's given the church that you haven't stepped up and grabbed and broken through? And what the verse Mum was preaching about, was it John 14, 12 to 14? John repeats it like that same passage three times in a couple of chapters, so I don't know which reference it was. But it's one of my favorite passages because it's literally God says, ask in my name and I will do it. And it's like, it's not even you have to pray for a year or you have to... And like all you guys are talking about unity and not striving, and that is the key to breakthrough. Breakthrough comes when you don't do anything, because that's what grace is. Yeah? That's what it is. So I just want to encourage you, bless you. It's cool to be a part of, well, with you guys today, but just be blessed. And if the promise is, yeah, it's all about promises and what God's blessed you with. Where's the breakthrough? There you go, Dad. Follow that.
Thank you, Sam. Yeah. It's true, isn't it? Every word of that is true. I think Keith would say that that's exactly what you were praying 25 years ago. And it's good that we have a faithful God who doesn't let go of us and who continues his purposes. This morning is communion service. I'm going to speak now for not very long, actually, which is good. And we're going to share communion together. And I want to make time in that communion service for more worship and more prayer, if you like, more opportunities for God to speak to us. Because I think all the things that have been said in pictures and words so far just are right on where I feel my heart is in terms of this turning of the year, 2016, when we look forward, we look ahead. I'm certain that this standing hip to hip, I'm certain that the notion of friendship, I'm certain that the message about love, and I'm certain that that big if that is there, if you do my commands, all these things are things that God's saying to us now that are important. What I'm going to do this morning is, we've been working through a passage in Romans. We're in Romans 8, And that in itself is significant, because I felt, well, actually, God wants to continue what he was doing last year. That's in my heart. That he's brought, it is wonderful to have new people in the church. If you joined us in the last year, we are so blessed, and it's a joy to have you with us. We want you to be knitted in and to find a fulfillment in God here in this place, in this community of believers. Strangely, when I was thinking about communion this morning, God put on my heart the notion of priests. And actually, a priestly thing, it is a priestly thing to share communion. But the strangest picture of, imagine a church full of vicars. It's a notion, isn't it? You're looking out, everyone is wearing a dog collar. You're all vicars. You're all priests. You imagine if you had that. Imagine what the Church of England would think if they've got a church and 100 priests regularly attending, 100 vicars. Do you know what? God said, that's what I've given you, because you are all priests. One of the values of our church is that we believe in a priesthood of all believers. You are all kings and priests to your families, to your homes, to your workplaces, and as you move through life, you have a priestly responsibility, a priestly role, and that makes us powerful together. God, yeah. Right. Let's go into Romans 8, because this is the last part of the chapter of Romans 8. Read it up on the screen, I hope, from about 26 onwards. You can read it with me. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and therefore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's the end of chapter 8. When I was talking to Sam about this last night, he says, well, how can you preach all that? That's just too much. And it is. And what we're doing, but what we're doing in Romans is more of a survey, isn't it? Than we said this at the beginning, we weren't going to try and pick out every detail. But I want to go pick a theme out of, or a thread out of these, this passage, really. Because here at the end of Romans 8, we've reached a kind of place, a top point, a pinnacle, if you like, when Paul describes our place as sons of God, our adoption as sons. It's a bit like the highest place. I don't think there's, as disciples, we can't go further. If we are truly sons of God, if we are devoting ourselves to his business, if we are living a surrendered life as a son or a daughter of God, as I see it, that's, there's no place to go. There, we've got a purpose to fulfill. And I think having introduced that place of sonship, that place of authority, that place of being co-heirs with Christ, Paul then goes on in the next passage, which we talked about last week, about the groaning. Do you remember the groaning for creation and the groanings for the redemption of the sons of men to appear? And we pick up this passage at the end of that session about groanings and intercession. Because, you know, with this verse, Romans 8:28, is very popular to us, isn't it? It's, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And sometimes we leave it there, and sometimes we treat it a bit like a platitude and think, well, what does that mean? But you know, that this bit in the middle is between these two passages, both of which talk about intercession. And I think what Paul's doing in this passage is not a light thing. He's continuing in this groaning place, this place where he's feeling and sensing the heart of God for his people, for his creation. But he's trying also to encourage us. The first line of that verse, and we know. Now, I just want to stop there a moment. It says, and we know, and we know. And Paul is not using an I here, it's a we. He's identifying, he's trying to encourage us. And he's saying, and we know. And kind of stop for a moment and ask, well, what do we know? Actually, what do you know? Because what we know really determines how we interpret and how we approach these passages. Interestingly, you know, Jesus said so much, and it is, at the end of the day, it's all about him. It's all about being a disciple of Jesus, being about a follower of him. But to echo those words from John 15, greater love has no one than this than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And in the middle of that little section, there was that little phrase, all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And I think what Paul's assuming here is we know Jesus, and we know Jesus. We know that he died for us. We know he is our Lord. We know what it means to be a son of God. We know something about the sufferings and the perseverance of enduring and keeping going in our faith. And I think it's in this context. You know, he doesn't say that all things are good. He absolutely doesn't say that. He says all things work. God is working all things. We know that as Christians, many things we meet are not good. Many things we experience are downright awful bad, and we just don't actually want to think about it a lot. But this phrase, there is one working in our lives who can make things work for good when we're called according to his purpose. this verse 29 and 30, these long words in, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. I think in those verses, actually, what Paul does in a nutshell is summarizes the whole of the book of Romans. Because he's basically saying there are those who were known by God, who were called to be conformed to the image of his Son. And all, most of the teaching through Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 is all about that process of being conformed to the image of his Son until we end up in that place where we are a child of God, a true Son of God. But these verses are about a purpose of God, and it's a purpose which is so big, so strong, and so deep that it's for all of us. It's bigger than any one of us. It encompasses our families. It encompasses our community. It encompasses our world. And in that purpose of God, we should find our own destiny, our own place to serve him. To be conformed to the image of his Son is a process, isn't it? We're not there yet. But by his grace, we will one day be more like Jesus, be more Christ-like. Jesus loved you so much that he died for you and gave his life for you. But as somebody once said, he also loves you so much, he doesn't want to leave you there. He actually wants you to be conformed, changed, transformed into the image of Christ. It's true to say, you know, God did not make junk. He died for you. He loves you. It's also absolutely true to say that he expects us to submit to his Spirit and his will in seeing us change, seeing us conformed. And that's his purpose in us. What then should we say to these things? We go on to verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, he's also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The astonishing person of Jesus. Who shall bring a charge against you? Who shall accuse you? We feel accused all the time. We feel condemned. The world in its own way, it goes around a cycle of even our advertising is continually sowing a seed that we're not good enough. We need something else. We need a new car. We need a new product. We need a new weight loss program. We need something because we're not there yet. We're not good enough. And in 1,001 ways, the Bible says exactly the opposite, actually. It says, no, you are a child of God. You are that person who God loves you. Just rest in him, relax in him, and he will give you everything you need. Liz had a picture once, it's such a powerful picture, of the enemy, if you like, the devil with a shotgun pointed right at you. And that shotgun has two barrels. And one barrel's lies and the other barrel's accusations. And that's all the enemy's got, actually. But you know, that shotgun's loaded with blanks. And when he fires it, it makes a terrible din and a lot of smoke and scares the living daylights out of you. But you know what? It can't harm you. And that's just a powerful picture, actually. The enemy, James, are prowling around like a roaring lion. He will accuse us till the cows come home. And we, being human, there's so much rationality, there's so much common sense in the accusations sometimes. But we need to hear the Spirit of God whispering to us, I love you, I love you. You're my child. I called you. I knew you. God, as we've said before, I've said this before, I know God can cope with any amount of our sin and unconformedness, if you like, to Jesus. If we humbly bring it to him, that's what he wants, actually, because then he can set you free and release you from it. But it's the pride that is the biggest thing. That's when Christians feel they're okay, they've made it, they're somehow all right in themselves. Whoa. It's about Jesus, isn't it? Bigging up Jesus. Quote from Tozer at this point. The teaching of the New Testament is that now, at this very moment, there is a man in heaven appearing in the presence of God for us. He is as certainly a man as was Adam or Moses or Paul. He is a man glorified, but his glorification did not dehumanize him. Today he is a real man of the race of mankind, bearing our lineaments and dimensions, a visible and audible man whom any other man would recognize instantly as one of us. But more than this, he is the heir of all things, Lord of all lords, head of the church, firstborn of the new creation. He is the way to God, the life of the believer, the hope of Israel, and the high priest of every true worshipper. He holds the keys of death and hell and stands as advocate and surety for everyone who believes on him in truth. Salvation comes not by accepting the finished work or deciding for Christ. It comes by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole living, victorious Lord who has God and man fought our fight and won it, accepted our debt as his own and paid it, took our sins and died under them, and rose again to set us free. And this is the true Christ. Nothing else will do. Jesus, man in heaven. You know, my father died just before Christmas on 20th of September, December. And the most marvellous thing is that I was sitting with him the day before, on a Saturday before. It was about 5:30 in the morning, and I was sort of doing a night shift, with him. And just on his picture above his bed was a picture that one of the grandchildren, my nephew Michael, had painted, and it's a lion in an African sunset. And my father put a text above that: "The Lion of Judah shall prevail," a quote from Revelation. This amazing picture of the lion sat above his bed. And as I looked across his face at this picture early in the morning, it was as if his face merged into the face of the lion. And I had a real God moment there, because it just came to me so strongly, that truth. You know, 1 Corinthians says, "Death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting?" And I had this sense of... all the grave is going to get on Tuesday when the funeral is the battered and beaten body of my 89-year-old father. That's what the grave gets. But my father, spirit and soul, is with the lion. And that glorious truth, it just came to me in strength. And I thought, thank you, Lord. And it's so helpful. Do you know what? That is an example, I think, of what it means to be led by the Spirit. When we're sons of God, we're led by the Spirit. We need to be receptive to him, hearing him. Because true things like that strengthen you and encourage you and give you something to talk about how great God is. And to be... I don't know. Close to him is a good thing. I want to finish the verses from the end of Romans 8, go on from about 35 onwards, just to read them. We've read them already, but who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want to read something else, actually, which is a bit of a response to that passage. This is a lady who's just kind of read that, and this is her response. God, I may fall flat on my face. I may fall or fail until I feel old and beaten and done in. Yet your love for me is changeless. All the music may go out of my life. My private world may shatter to dust. Even so, you will hold me in the palm of your steady hand. No turn in the affairs of my fractured life can baffle you. Satan, with all his vain and empty boasting, cannot distract you. Nothing can separate me from your measureless love. Pain can't, disappointment can't, anguish can't. Yesterday, today, tomorrow can't. The loss of my dearest love can't. Death can't, life can't. Riots, war, insanity, hunger, neurosis, disease. None of these things, nor all of them heaped together, can budge the fact that I am dearly loved, completely forgiven, and forever free through Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. Well, what do we know? Do we know that? I pray that we'll learn it. Pray that that'll come part of who we are. The love of Jesus so powerfully expressed in our lives. And it was so powerfully expressed at Calvary. And we're going to move seamlessly on to communion time. Where's David?
Which David?
You. Come and read this passage for me, David, from... Just from 23 to 26.
The well-known passage for communion, which Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, which is being read... So many places across the world, people meet to celebrate communion together. And you will know what he said. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Amen. That's what we're going to do. We're going to do it now. What a holy and lovely thing to do for a group of people that believes in being together, in being friends, in being open to God, and knowing that we're loved. It's the most appropriate thing to do.
So like living stones are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And I think this is one of those times when we need to come in a priestly, almost in a priestly heart, to give to God, to stand together. We do stand together when we take communion together, to stand together for all that God has for us and is going to do in us and with us. Can Liz Gordon, I've asked Liz to help us serve today, because this is Liz's last communion box with the children, but last communion with us today, so I thought that would be a lovely thing. Do you want to give thanks? I'll just give thanks. Yeah, Jesus, we thank you for your body that was broken for us. We thank you for this loaf of bread, which just signifies what you gave, but also who we are together and how we are joined. Lord Jesus, we thank you. May your Spirit speak to us powerfully as we share together.
Amen. And we thank you, Jesus, for blood. It seems a strange thing, perhaps, to those who don't understand the significance, that we should be talking about somebody's blood. But Lord, we understand the significance of that the blood means the life. It means the sacrifice. Lord, it has so many deep connotations. Lord, and as we just take a small sip of this representation of your blood this morning, we pray that the power of it will become part of us as the fruit juice here becomes part of our natural body. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter, blood of Christ shed for you.